You again for this glorious day, and thank you for bringing everyone here safely on this blustery, rainy day. It is all of your grace, God, and just the strength to preach and to listen and to be worshipful throughout our time this morning. We're grateful and thankful, and into our time of communion at the Lord's table. What a privilege it is, God, to be able to gather together and hear your word and your truth, God, which we so desperately need. And it is all by your grace. So we thank you, God. We humbly come before you, asking you, as Dave mentioned earlier, to open our eyes that we may see, behold, gaze at, and appreciate wonderful things from your law, from your word. We thank you, Lord, and ask your blessing on this time now. In the precious name of Christ, amen. I love my daily planner. Here it is for you. I brought it up with me just to be able to show you. Those of you who know me know that I'm hardly ever without this thing. I'd be virtually useless without it. And maybe some of you are like that. You also have a planner and helps you keep track of your schedule and just tell you of things coming up, events, appointments, meetings, the preaching schedule, just with us, our family, our kids, and they're growing, just different things, activities that they have in life coming up. Church life, keep it all in here. And my planner also includes the daily and weekly to-do lists in my life, which often overlaps with the honey-do list from my sweetie. Honey-do list. These to-do lists, they help me keep on track, help me to stay productive. They show me things that I have not yet gotten to. And one of my favorite things to do in life is to cross off things on my to-do list. I actually look forward to doing that at the end of the day and check it off. Right? So today in our text, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, we have what I'm calling a to-do list for the Christian discipler. And I feel the need to bring some clarity, to qualify the heading so that we are understanding it correctly. I want to make it clear to everyone here today that Christianity is not merely about keeping a set of rules. It's not just a to-do list or a not-to-do list. And then you check them off and that's the Christian life. Okay. For example, some of you may have heard, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls or guys who do. Right? That's generally good counsel. It's generally good advice, but it's not the heart of Christianity. It's not the core or essence of Christianity. The gospel is not do this and do that and do more of this and do less of that, and then you'll get to heaven. Okay, that's not the gospel. Instead, the gospel of God says Jesus has done the work of salvation for us. He accomplished everything required for our redemption and forgiveness by his perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross. Hey, knowing that we could not do it, Jesus did it. This is the gospel of grace and not of works. Hey, there's a fancy theological term called imputation. Anyone heard of it? Imputation. It simply means that Jesus' life and work on the cross is credited to us. It's credited to every sinner who would believe in him. Okay, that's what the word impute means, to credit. So God looks at you, if you've trusted in Jesus, as if you've lived Jesus' life, and he looks at Jesus as if he lived your life. That is at the heart of the gospel, and it is a gospel of grace. So the gospel means good news because it tells us that the only one who is good enough to satisfy God's wrath against your sin and my sin was the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he accomplished the work needed for our salvation on that cross. Okay? It is done. Jesus loved us enough to be crucified in our place so that he could save us. And he was crucified at the hands of the very sinners that he came to save. Now, Having said that, and I hope that was crystal clear to every single person who's here this morning and listening on the live stream, once we are saved, when we belong to Christ, He changes our hearts to start to want to do what He says. He transforms us from the inside out, and He gives us a desire to obey Him, right? To start to read the Bible, to learn about God, to follow Jesus. As Christians, we now have new spiritual taste buds, which make us want to taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, right? We want to know what the Bible actually says and what it means and what the truth is about how we're to live, how we're to do everything. It affects every area of our lives. For example, what career we should pursue, why we work in the first place, why we get married, who we should marry, why we have kids, how many kids, how we should parent our kids, why go to church, why have friends, why obey our parents, how we're supposed to treat others, how we use the time and money that God gives to us, and how we respond when difficulties in life arise. And troubles and difficulties are promised to those who are following Christ. Christians are moved and motivated in all of this by the grace that we've received in the gospel. Okay, we don't obey God now to just placate Him out of fear. We don't obey out of fear. There's no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But rather, we obey out of love for Him. And we want to please the ones that we love, don't we? That's just true in life. So as Christians who are now born anew, God has plenty for us to do. He doesn't want us sitting around on our hands. He doesn't want us to use our hands for wasteful and vain things. Our Lord Jesus, who was our King, has things for us to do for Him. And I love that quote from C.S. Lewis, right? If you know Him, if you know Jesus, you will love Him. And if you love Him, you will obey Him. Okay? In fact, he's getting that from John 14, 15. Jesus Himself says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. What does He mean when He says, you will keep My commandments? You're going to do what I say. That's what He means. So as Jesus' disciples, we gladly obey our Lord. And it's not always easy. None of us do it perfectly. But our direction and our aim in life is to obey and please the One who so graciously loved us and saved us. And when, not if, when we fail, and I do many times, okay, whether it's in heart or deed or speech or attitude, or sinful thinking, or sinful choices, one thing he tells us is to remember the gospel of grace. Remember Christ, okay, all that he is, and all that he's done for us. Okay, this is part of the purpose for communion, part of the reason for the Lord's table. This is us growing in God's grace, remembering who Jesus is together, okay, celebrating the truth that he accomplished everything that was required for our forgiveness and our eternal life and our salvation, to atone for our sins. And even that is an ordinance, right? Even communion is an ordinance, is a command to the church. And we gladly obey that because we love him and we trust him and we want to please him. And we know that what he says for us to do is for our spiritual good and for his glory. So I hope that helps bring clarity to this somewhat risky heading that's in your bulletin, okay? A to-do list for the Christian discipler. What does the Lord command us to do as Christians? He tells us to be Christian disciplers, okay? Disciples who are making disciples and who conduct themselves in certain ways. Okay, last Sunday was part one of this passage of our message, and our text last week, the verses last week, 1 through 8, describe the character of the pastor, the character of the Christian discipler, the character. If there was a list last week, It wouldn't be a to-do list, it would be a to-be list. I'm just refreshing from last week, guys. Okay, to-be list, like, what is our character supposed to be? Well, bearers of good news, loving truth-tellers, and sincere God-pleasers. I'm going to summarize the message from last week. That's what we are to be, our character. Okay, today is our conduct, a to-do list for the Christian discipler. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Today our text is just four verses, but there's a lot in there, so you're going to have to stay with me this morning, okay? Verses 9 through 12. I'm going to read starting in verse 8, because that verse 8 is kind of like a bridge. This whole passage is 1 through 12. So we did part 1 last week, 1 through 8. Today is 9 through 12, but I'm going to start reading in verse 8, because that's kind of a bridge between the two sections. Okay, so if you would stand with me, if you're able, as we honor God's word, as we read it, I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 2, starting verse 8. We're going to verse 12. Paul writing here to the Thessalonians, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Amen. Please be seated. So the to-do list, there's three things here. And just by the way, again, to-dos are implied. Okay, you might have noticed when I read the text, there's actually no direct commands in this text. Okay, so they're implications of the text. So I want to be clear on that as well. Okay, so the theme is similar to last week, but not exactly the same. The theme of this passage is that the privilege of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples comes with the God-graced responsibility of personal investment and godly conduct. Okay, last week we said it comes with the God-pleasing responsibility of personal integrity and godly character. Okay, today, personal investment and godly conduct. And this is all by God's grace. And I'm going to kind of keep mentioning that because these are to-do lists, right? And I don't want anybody to be confused about what the Christian life is. It's all by his grace. So the first thing on our to-do list is persist. Persist in sacrificial service. That's from verse 9. Following up on verse 8, what Paul just said before in verse 8, he and Silas and Timothy had imparted their very lives, their very souls to the Thessalonians out of great affection and love for them. Okay? So we went over that last week, but some of you might have heard that old saying, right? People saying, wow, I would love ministry if it weren't for all the people. It's kind of a joke amongst pastors, but anyway. They loved the people, and the Thessalonians would have remembered that. They witnessed these men's lives, and like I told you before, they were probably with them, ministering to them for about 6 months or so. Okay, and Paul, once again, is defending their ministry. And he says in verse 9, they worked day and night, night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. And this is likely alluding to Paul and them working on the side to earn their keep, okay, paying for their living expenses by working a side job. And we learn from Acts 18, verse 3, okay, if some of you are wondering which verse that was, that tells us that Paul was a tent maker, right? Acts 18, 3. That's probably what he did to earn money on the side. And he was showing the Thessalonians that they were not ministering the gospel out of greed or to self-gain or for riches. In fact, he actually says later to Timothy, shortly before Paul dies, he's writing to Timothy, he's giving him pastoral advice, and he's saying that those who minister the gospel deserve to be paid, right? 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18. I'll just read it. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's speaking of the spiritual leaders, pastors, preachers of the gospel, elders of the church. But in this case, okay, Paul is in his second missionary journey. He's proclaiming the gospel to the Thessalonians and ministering to them. Paul did not receive monetary wages from these new believers. And he was working around the clock, doing double duty, not wanting to be a financial burden to any of them, and he continued faithfully preaching and teaching God's word and the gospel to them. And this was part of his pastoral conduct, his missionary conduct. He reminds and encourages them of the reality of their sacrificial service for the Thessalonians. He uses two words here, labor and hardship. Labor and hardship. That first word, labor, kapos in the Greek, it means intense labor united with toil and trouble. Okay, it involves fatigue and toil and weariness, even sorrow. Paul says, you saw this in us. You saw our arduous work for you. Discipling, it's not easy. Hardship is the other word he uses, machthas in the Greek. This is also toil, and it implies painfulness and travail as part of that labor. It's talking about wearisome, strenuous work that implies unusual exertion of energy and effort. It's used three times in the New Testament. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11:27, if you want to jot it down. 2 Corinthians 11:27. He says, through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, which is the verse we're in today. He also mentions it again in the next letter, 2 Thessalonians 3:8. And he pairs it with that same word, kapos. He says, 2 Thessalonians 3:8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, there it is, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And look, listen to verse 9. He says, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. He's talking about the example of sacrificial service, okay, working hard for others. So to quote Hebert, he says, Paul's expression aptly stresses the reality and exhausting character of the work of the missionaries. It certainly was no pleasant, self-chosen activity, adopted as an easy means of gaining a livelihood. In their own memories of the toil of the missionaries, the readers, the Thessalonians, had proof of the self-sacrificing spirit of the preachers. End quote. Okay, in other words, folks, gospel ministry, discipling others, ain't easy. Evangelizing non-believers, discipling new believers, it takes sacrifice, effort, energy, time, talent, energy. The example I gave last Sunday of me and my wife being discipled by that couple, I don't think I mentioned, but they were in their mid-60s and not necessarily in the greatest of health. And yet every week we were with them, being taken out. Even during the course of the week, we were over at their house. And so discipleship is going to cost you, folks. Perspiration, sweat, energy. Discipling, once again, for those of you who weren't here last week, is deliberately doing spiritual good to help others become more like Christ. That's what we're talking about. Okay? Deliberately doing spiritual good to help a real live person become more like Jesus. And so, of course, that starts with proclaiming to those who don't know Christ yet the gospel to them, sharing the gospel with them. So I want to encourage you that along with the blood, sweat, and tears also comes much joy. There's much satisfaction in bringing others to Christ and helping them become more like Jesus. I'm sure I know with that couple that helped us, there was much joy in our receptivity to their discipling. I remember our lady who was discipling my wife just expressing how it was so wonderful to have such a teachable young lady learning from her. What appreciation there was for that. And so along with that, folks, as we're discipling others, that brings sanctification to us, doesn't it? It forces us to grow, become more patient, right? Become more compassionate, become more loving, becoming more forthright in our grasp of the gospel and our grasp of truth, and being able to impart that to those we're trying to help. It grows us in trusting God and not in our own strength. Okay, just a myriad of ways, and that's why God wants us to do it. And it does cost a lot, though. Ministry is a blessed sacrifice. And it calls for death, folks. Death to self. Okay, death to self-interest. Death to selfishness. It requires the pain of caring for others more than you care for yourself. And so we are in much need of God's strength. We are in much need of God's grace. And that's why I love 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Okay, you want to mark that one down. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Okay, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them," all the rest of them, he says, "yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Okay, as a Christian man, I try hard to keep this in my mind and heart. As a fellow pastor once said to me, "People may not remember everything that I say to them, but they will remember how they feel in my presence." Okay, as a preacher and pastor who wants to be faithful, this reminds me to strive for Christ-like humility and compassion and love for others. And once again, I fail often. I fail often. But by God's grace, he gives me grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Okay? I labor hard, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I am so in need of that grace. And anybody who's a Christian discipler, which, y'all, if you're a Christian, you're called to be, we need God's grace. So a good question to ask is, did you do your best for God? And if not, why not? This can be applied to many things in our lives. Again, me being a pastor, a husband, okay, whether you're a wife or a father or a mother or son or daughter or a worker or a student, etc., did you do your best? Did you do your best for God? And here we're talking about sacrificial service in discipleship, okay, helping someone else become more like Christ, expending ourselves for the sake of others, for God's glory. Okay, that's our first thing in our to-do list: persist in sacrificial service. And by the way, all three of our to-dos here can't be crossed off until we're with the Lord, right? So we need to start if we haven't done it, and as we do it, we keep doing it, persist and keep doing it. And we'll get to cross it off, and we hope at the end Jesus comes and says to us, right? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So we got two more here. The second thing in our to-do list is to practice exemplary behavior. Practice exemplary behavior. Back in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." Okay, once again, Paul being the example and his companions there, he appeals to the Thessalonians' eyewitness, what they saw of him and his friends, Silas and Timothy, their behavior, their lives, their conduct toward them while they were with them for those months. Okay, Paul appeals too, for the second time in these verses, that God is also witness of their conduct, their lives. Verse 5, he says it there again, God is witness. So how did they conduct themselves as Christian disciples, missionaries? Their behavior was exemplary. Exemplary. I chose that word because it means commendable. Okay, it means deserving of imitation. Okay, an example for others. Like Paul tells the Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 11, I think it is. He says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ," right? Here in verse 10 of Thessalonians, he says, he gives a trio of adverbs, okay, to summarize their conduct. And again, Paul is not claiming perfection here, but he's talking about the pattern of their life, okay, pattern of their behavior. And so the first adverb he uses is devoutly. Devoutly. This is with reverent dedication to God. It means sacredly. It's marked by a consciousness of God's word, so that one behaves in a way that's pleasing to God. It gives everything over to God. Behaves in a holy manner. It's actually the only time that word in the Greek is used in the New Testament. Vine adds of this word, it's that quality of holiness which is manifested in those who have equal regard to grace and truth. That's an interesting just nuance to this word. The quality of holiness which is manifested in those who have equal regard for grace to grace and truth in their behavior. And that phrase, grace and truth, always reminds me of John 1:14, right? Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. So it's helpful. The second adverb he uses is uprightly. Uprightly. This means practicing right conduct according to God's word. Walking morally upright in a way that God requires. Okay, this was how Paul and his friends behaved with and towards the Thessalonians. It was an observable rightness. Okay, the Thessalonians could see it in their conduct. Okay, it wasn't for show, as we said last week, right? It was for the motive of pleasing God. They conducted themselves according to God's standard. Okay, not the Thessalonians' standard, not to anyone else, not any other men, Paul says last time, right? But according to God's standard. And that's the highest standard of all, his word, right? So the last thing is blamelessly, third adverb. This word means faultlessly, without reproach. Okay, faultlessly, without reproach. As the English translation rightly expresses, it describes not being able to find fault in someone. Okay? No legitimate charge could be made towards Paul and his friends about their behavior. As we know, of course, I've told you, there were many unbelievers in Thessalonica, okay, Jews and non-Jews, who were accusing Paul of a whole bunch of things. And so he's defending himself here and his friends. But they were making false accusations because none of those charges could stick, okay, because they weren't true. Again, blameless does not mean perfect behavior, but the pattern, direction of their conduct, right? No one could legitimately point the finger at them. So to quote one pastor, he says, "People will say ugly things about you if you're a Christian, faithful Christian, but the important thing is to make sure that the criticisms are not true." Paul and his companions maintained a holy life. Okay, a holy life does count. It has nothing to do with obtaining your salvation, but it has everything to do with the salvation of the folks around you, because they are watching you, end quote. And I don't want to toot my own horn, but I just want to recount the situation that I remembered from years ago. Shortly, a few years after I was saved, working at an airplane manufacturing plant in North Hollywood, and just being in the warehouse, working inventory, being in charge of that. And in that position, I had to have interactions with almost every person in each, or every department of the company. Okay, shipping and receiving and quality control and manufacturing and accounting, and all this stuff. And just one day there was a company-wide meeting. It was a Saturday morning. And the managers of each department were there, and all the employees were required to be there. I'm pretty sure the president was there too. And one of the supervisors, one of the top guys in the quality control department, his name was Mike Rubik. I used to play foosball with him all the time. Big, tall, Caucasian guy. He was a lifer at Clune Industries there. And he said, they were talking about integrity, and he pointed me out and he said, "George is the last honest man on earth." And so that sounds like I'm kind of tooting my own horn here, but I'm just, it's interesting. I was able to share the gospel with him and some other folks at Clune Industries at that time. And I'll just tell you that I made lots of mistakes there in my zeal to reach out to them. I might have shared with you in the past that one Christmas, I bought each of the people in my department a book, and it was called Don't Waste Your Life for Christmas. I bought them that book for Christmas, like 10 of them. And not necessarily the best message when they open their gift and it says, don't waste your life, right? So anyway, the point is this. People, including unbelievers, they are watching you. They do watch you. They watch your work. They watch what you do, how you do, how you go about things. Paul and his friends' lives demonstrated that they didn't only believe the gospel that they were proclaiming, but they behaved it. We're talking about conduct. They knew that they couldn't just talk the talk. They needed to walk the walk. Titus 2, verse 10 is helpful again, and this is Paul urging the young pastor Titus to instruct slaves and workers who had become Christians. Okay, this is the way he instructs Titus to teach slaves. Okay, we can apply it to employees today, how they should work. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn the doctrine of God. Adorn the gospel. Okay, decorate it so that it looks like what the gospel actually is. Okay, exemplary behavior, commendable behavior. We're supposed to practice that. That's our to-do, publicly and privately. If we're going to spiritually help others become more like Christ, we must live holy lives. Okay? And once again, how are we going to do this? Can we just roll up our sleeves and get with it? Just do better? No, folks, we need to remember the grace of God in the gospel. That's what's to spur us on. It's not simply obey, all right? Just there's a clothing company called Obey, isn't there? I've seen those t-shirts. It's just like capital letters. I thought, was it a Christian company? Anyway, it's a secular company. But in any case, sometimes we do just need to obey. You know what? The Bible gives us many prescriptions, many instructions, many commands, many ways, many things for all of our hearts. But it's not simply the law that should make us do. Okay, we should be motivated and spurred on by knowing God's grace, not just knowing God's law. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, right? I've got to share this. Titus 2, verse 10. Listen, if you want, you can turn there, but Titus 2, not verse 10, but verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What is teaching us to live sensibly and righteously and holy and godly and Christ-like in this godly age? What is teaching us? The law? Just telling us what to do again and again and again? No. According to Titus 2, it's grace that's instructing us. The grace that we must remember in the gospel that we've received from our gracious God. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Okay, Paul says it's by beholding the face of Christ that we be transformed from glory to glory. Okay, that means becoming more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, it's by looking at, gazing at Him, focusing on Jesus, remembering who He is, remembering the gospel. That's how we get transformed more and more and grow in obedience. At the heart level, we become obedient, pleasing to God. So again, today's to-do list for Christian disciplers, it's not just brought upon us to tell us to, you know, again, just roll up our sleeves and work harder and do better. The gospel of Christ informs this to-do list. And remember, part of the beauty of the gospel is that God gives us His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell and live in us. He empowers us. He empowers our efforts. And the grace of God enables us and energizes us to do what He tells us to do. Without God's grace, dear people, we couldn't make it to tomorrow. Hey, Christian discipling, it is toil, agonizing, suffering work. Hey, we have no shot whatsoever at making any progress, or even wanting to do it, as difficult as it is. And once again, I shared last Sunday about my smoking habit, right? I didn't mention that By the time that I finally quit, I had been smoking for half of my life. Hey, I started when I was 16, and I quit age 33. So I was smoking for more than half of my life. It wasn't easy. And I bring that up because God used loving Christian discipleship to spur me on to kick that habit. Okay, I knew that I was accountable to this older couple who was just pouring into me and my wife. It was kind of embarrassing for me. Like, they invite us off to lunch, and gosh, I gotta catch a quick smoke before we go out to see them again. I hope I don't smell too much. Okay, accountability, discipleship was helpful for me. So all of this, again, was by the grace of God, His love, and His watch care over my soul. So we need to persist in sacrificial service. Second thing on our to-do list is to practice exemplary behavior. And last but not least is provide father-like care. Actually, there's one more after that, but it's shorter. But provide father-like care is in verse 11. It says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Just as you know. Okay, this is a reminder to the Thessalonians. They knew the deal, and of course they did. Right? They were on the receiving end of Paul and Silas and Timothy's treatment, their behavior, their ministry, their discipleship. Paul says, "We provided father-like care." What does any faithful father do for his own children? A godly father, someone who loves and cares and takes responsibility for his own children, his sons and daughters. Well, you recall from the previous verse 7, Paul gives the metaphor of motherly care. We saw that last week, right? He says, "We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Okay, so there was that aspect of their godly character that they ministered to the Thessalonians with. In verse 11, today, he uses the metaphor of fatherly care. And you've probably noticed in your own upbringing, there's a difference between your father's and your mother's parental treatment and care for you. Okay, and that's the way God designed it. And this passage always struck me that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're men, right? But Paul uses the metaphor. He brought both parental aspects to their spiritual discipleship of the Thessalonians. Okay, that's the way he describes it. These are pictures, right? Metaphors. Actually, more accurately, similes, like or as. But they're pictures of their pastoral leadership. Okay, as a nursing mother stresses the tenderness of how they minister to these new believers, as a father with his own children shows the sterner aspect of their love for their children. But let me be quick to say that this was not to mean that as spiritual fathers they were harsh and severe, like a taskmaster is just cracking the whip all the time, but rather the picture is of an earnest and faithful father who has concern for his children and is intent on training them rightly. Very important to understand. So Paul uses another trio of words here to describe this father-like care. So look at the first two. The first two in verse 11 says, "We were exhorting and encouraging." Exhorting and encouraging. In the Greek, they're both compound words. And in the English, they seem like there's a sharp distinction between exhortation and encouragement, right? But actually, the Greek words, there's a lot of overlap in the meanings of these two words. Not a sharp contrast, as one might expect or think, even though there is some nuanced distinction. Okay, the greater difference is with the third word, which we'll get to. Okay, but exhorting, it literally means to call one alongside, okay, or to call someone to oneself, to call for or summon. Basically, it's to urge someone to take action, and especially some spiritual or ethical action. Paul uses this word repeatedly to the Thessalonians. I won't mention all the verses, but it's like over half a dozen times. Exhorting, encouraging is another word he uses. This literally means to speak to someone coming close to his or her side. Okay, both of them have the idea of getting alongside someone, speaking to them in a friendly way. And it can include rousing them up. about what they ought to do. And we usually think of exhorting in that sense, right? But encouraging, this Greek word, also includes rousing them up about what they ought to do, like admonishment, okay? So along with that is the idea of consoling and cheering up, to give hope in any given situation. So I like these words because it means to relate near, okay, to come close to their side, serving as a source of comfort, especially in times of trouble or sadness or disappointment or loss. In John 11, this word encouraging, consolation is given to Lazarus's grieving family, right? When Lazarus dies and they're all mourning and people are consoling them. So in both of these words, admonition and that kind of consolation can be involved. It's a call to action, a stirring up, along with strengthening and coming alongside to comfort others and to help them continue in their walks with the Lord, even amidst struggles and difficulties and sadnesses that come upon our journeys as we're all walking together. So Paul and company did both for the Thessalonians, as a faithful father would do. To quote Wiersbe, he helps here. He says, Paul not only made them feel better, but he made them want to do better. A father must not pamper a child. Rather, he must encourage the child to go right back and try over again. Christian encouragement must not become an anesthesia that puts us to sleep. It must be a stimulant that awakens us to do better, end quote. And I like what Kittle says, too. Listen to this. Kittle, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says, the unity of admonition and consolation is rooted in the gospel itself, which is both gift and task, end quote. All right, I like how he just connects that with the gospel once again. Admonition and consolation, command and invitation, gift and task. Okay, we have to respond to the offer of the free gift of salvation, right, in Christ. So the third word is the one that contrasts a little more distinctly with exhorting and encouraging, and it's imploring. So this word out of the three is the one that conveys the more authoritative tone, like we associate with a father. Okay, it means to make an emphatic demand, okay, to insist, to urge, to charge. There's a solemnness and earnestness to this word. Okay, the English word actually comes from the word implore. It comes from the Latin word implorare. Okay, implorare, which means to invoke with tears. To invoke with tears. Suggests great urgency or anguished appeal. You're like, son, don't be lazy. Right? Daughter, don't text while you're driving. And to those we're trying to witness to, believe in Jesus. Repent and trust in him. This idea of imploring, it's to beg earnestly, even desperately. Okay, not in despair, but urging because the matter that you're talking about is of such great importance. And to quote another pastor from years ago, he says, imploring has a note of severity in it. It involves discipline. It is a viral word, a robust, firm, masculine word. I'm afraid that we find a lot of sissy preaching in our pulpits today. The popular thing is to have a little sermonette given by a preacherette to Christianettes. There is so little urgency. Someone has defined the average church service in a liberal church as when a mild-mannered man gets up before a group of mild-mannered people and urges them to be more mild-mannered. Oh, that is sickening, my friend, end quote. Yeah, I think he's right. I think he's right. And that goes for our discipling of others as well. Hey, love, compassion, gentleness, like a mother, tenderness, care, coming alongside, exhorting, encouraging. There has to be an aspect of imploring people as well. Okay, this urgent appeal. And I love that Paul says, to each one of you, to each one of you, Thessalonians. He adds that. And this is the idea that every one of these new believers, every single person, every new convert counts. It is no partiality. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, everyone counts. And then also, each one of them were different. Okay, not one size fits all. Okay, just like with our own children, each have different personalities, backgrounds, wirings. Okay, there's some similarities, but you can't parent, you can't treat each person exactly alike. The basic principles of shepherding and discipling remain true, but that doesn't mean you treat everybody exactly like in the same manner all the time. Okay? It's not one size fits all. What is one size fits all is treat everyone with the same love and care. Okay? It just might be expressed differently to different of our kids or different of those who we're trying to disciple in different situations. We need prayerful discernment and wisdom. In a few months, we'll get to chapter 5, but let me just read verse 14. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Right? So there's some principles, some instructions there Paul gives later. Right? We are to instruct ignorance. People don't know, you just instruct them. But you rebuke the rebellious. Okay, someone who's just outright rebelling, you got sometimes rebuke is involved. And then you be patient with everyone. So, as we get to our conclusion here, we have one more in our to-do list of pastoral Christian discipler integrity before the Lord God, and what a privilege it is to proclaim Christ, the gospel, and make disciples, and have this God-graced responsibility of personal investment and godly conduct as we're learning. But the last on our to-do list is to have a clear purpose. And this is verse 12. Have a clear purpose. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Okay, it's super clear. His purpose was that they would live, walk in a manner worthy of God. So this is helping them to follow Christ, right? Helping them become more like Christ. That's what discipleship is. So we're trying to help people follow Christ more closely, to walk in a manner that's worthy of him. So Paul says the same thing to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians. I won't go over the verses, but you might be familiar with those. Same purpose or same expression he used there. Walk, live in a manner worthy. So that's his goal for each Christian, each local church body. It's a high calling, a high call to live in a manner worthy of God. We can only do this as we are receptive to God's word preached and taught and studied and learned. Our hearts, as Dave was praying earlier, must be humble and open, like the psalmist in 119, which was read earlier. I had a few verses marked out here, but we don't have time. But beautiful, wonderful verses. We're going to go through the whole psalm eventually in our scripture readings. But question, are we willing to put this down as part of our to-do list, folks? Persist in sacrificial service, practice exemplary behavior, provide father-like care. Okay, this leads us to the communion table. We have to be clear in our goal, and that's to disciple others. Okay, help them walk in a manner worthy of God. So I want to tell you and remind you again, we can't do anything apart from Christ. Jesus says that himself. And again, the motivation, okay, the fuel, the drive for this comes from the gospel of grace that saved us. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Remember his amazing grace towards you in the past in salvation, continuing in the present in your sanctification. Titus 2, again, the grace of God is what instructs us, and it causes us to love Jesus more and to want to help others become more like him. We've got to spend time. We've got to cultivate that love, that fear of God, the God who called you into his kingdom and his glory. And wow, what a precious thought. We don't deserve to be in God's kingdom. We're his glad subjects, glad slaves. He is our king and our Lord. And yet, that was none of our works, right? We did not merit that whatsoever. by any means. Somehow he's called us into his own kingdom and his own glory, the sphere of his rule and reign and presence and holiness and grace. What a privilege it is. And so this leads us to our time of communion. And I hope that this has been encouraging to you and not just, again, this, wow, there's more things I got to do this week. No, it's a privilege to be able to have the responsibility that God graced us with, and that we can take this on because he has saved us and rescued us and given us the power to be able to do it. All right, so I think we should take just a moment. Lord God, I pray that this message today has been helpful and enlightening and convicting and also encouraging to each of us. And God, we remember the words of Paul, remember the words of your scripture, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and your grace toward us did not prove vain. And even as we labor and work and seek to live this Christian life, God, in the way that you have called us to, serving sacrificially, working hard, checking out our behavior, our conduct, our lives, pouring ourselves for others, Lord, help us to remember the grace of God and the gospel. And it, as hard as we work, it is not just us, but it is your grace that is at work in us to strengthen and to move and to energize. How good you are, God. How gracious you are in everything. And thank you for giving us your word that shows us and reveals us not just what to do, but the glory and beauty of Christ, who's worthy of all of our efforts, because he gave all for us. So, God, as we approach your table, I pray that also we've thought about our weeks and our days and just this past time, since last time, and bring them, our sins and our shortcomings before you, and remembering the wonderful grace of God and the cross of Christ, which has washed away all of our sins. And we are now free to live in obedience, free to be satisfied in Christ and to do all things for him. And our sins are forgiven in him. We praise you and thank you, God, for this time. And once again, pray that it is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.